message, and it thrilled me then, and it thrills me now. Welcome to the Sunday service on the fourth Sunday of Easter. Look what I've written at the top of the page. The goal of following Jesus as an apprentice is to receive and spread the wisdom and power of God's love. And when you get a taste of the real thing, it will heal your soul. I invite you to take a moment of silence and stand for our Trinitarian greeting and our Easter shout. Brothers and sisters, let us stand before the Lord. As the friends of God, let us bless the Lord. Blessed be God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And blessed be God's kingdom, now and forever. Amen. Christ is risen. The Lord is risen indeed. Blessing and honor, dominion and power be to God forever and ever. Christ is risen. Alleluia. Our hymn is number 384, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. Churches, we had a visitor, and she asked me, can I come to communion? And I said, that depends. And she said, depends on what? And I said, it depends on whether your name is on the list or not. And I told her that her name was on Christ's list as a beloved person, a sinner who needed a Savior, and that she was welcome to come to the table. Christ our Lord invites to His table all who love Him, who earnestly repent of their sin and seek to live in peace with one another. Therefore, let us confess our sin before God and one another. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we are made in Your image to give and receive love, but we have lost our way in the shadows of a fallen world. Our appetites and desires have too often misled us. Adultery and violence, theft and addiction stalk the land. We live in fear behind walls and security systems. And how can we love our neighbor when we do not know their names? Have mercy upon us all. We are the struggling, stumbling followers of your Son, Jesus Christ. And without the pledge of forgiveness, we cannot continue. Open our hearts to the love you so freely give. May it work its way into every corner of our lives. Flood us now with the light and healing power of your Holy Spirit. We are dry ground, and we await a drenching from on high. Amen. In the light of the Holy Spirit, I invite you to confess your sin to Almighty God in song. Brothers and sisters, receive the gospel. Almighty God, have mercy upon you. Forgive you all your sins through our Lord Jesus Christ. Strengthen you in all goodness. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, keep you in eternal life. And God's people said, first duty is for those on the aisle to take the registration pads and pass them down, and everyone sign in, mark any boxes we need to know about in the church office. And if you give us your address, your visitor, we'll send you a warm letter of welcome. Several announcements this morning. Our Celebrate Recovery Ministry continues to meet on Friday evenings. For all who are struggling with life-changing event, you or a loved one are invited. Kit Atkins and a team from our prayer ministry, we'll be glad to pray with you if you call to make an appointment here for during the week. We had probably 60 people here for the National Day of Prayer on a rainy evening. We had black and white lay and clergy leadership. And it was moving to hear this group of people who love their country pray for their nation. I invite you to put June 12th through 16th on your calendar. It's our vacation Bible school. It's a good time to invite children from your neighborhood or grandchildren. You can download a registration form at the website or check in with the office. Two special studies will begin over the summer. The first one is on June 5th. It's a women's book study called When God Doesn't Fix It. And then John McFadden will be leading a marriage course called Love and Respect beginning on June 4th in the Drake class. And that is open to the first 10 couples who decide they want to come. That is a course that John has taught before, and it is a wonderful way to renew that relationship. And now our children's time. Lisa?
I'd like for all of our children to come down for the children's message. It's also communion today, and so they'll be returning a little bit early today to have communion with you guys. Good morning. We are few, but we are mighty, right? Woohoo! Who can tell me what does a shepherd do? Jimmy, I bet you know. Okay, Peyton.
They watch sheep.
They do watch the sheep. In fact, they watch them so carefully. They count them all the time to make sure they've got them all. And I bet you, maybe some of them even name their sheep. Do you think? Do you name your pets? And I bet they wouldn't come if a stranger called them, but they'd come if you called them, right? Yeah. So they know how many there are at all times. They probably have a name or maybe a nickname, but they take care of them, right? Well, this is a shepherd's most useful tool. What's the name of this? Does anybody know? It's close. It's a crook. It's a shepherd's crook. What do you think they use the shepherd's crook for? What would be some? I can think of three. What? All right, name one. Okay, how would they do that? With what part of the crook? The bottom part, like this. Okay. Yeah, and you know, usually when they have sheep, there's probably some rough, rugged, rocky kind of land or some hills. Do you think they could use it to help them walk and to lean on? That would be one use. Could they take this end and maybe fight off all of the big bad wolves or the predators that might want to harm the sheep? Yes. And what, this is the interesting part, what do you think they use, this one's kind of small, but what do you think they use this little part for, this little crooked end? Jimmy, I'm going to demonstrate. Stay right there because I don't want to hurt you. Okay, ready? Watch this, y'all. Let's pretend Jimmy is a sheep. Oh, Jimmy, you better come back. You're going astray. So what did I do? I gently put the little curved end around him, around his neck, and just sort of guided him back because, you know, he strayed off the right path, didn't he? You want me to do it to you? Okay, come here. Come here, little sheep. Here we go. Okay. Oh, good. I'm so glad you're back on the right path. That's good. All right. So, now, I have another question. What is the name? Well, answer this question, and then we can go back to that. What is the name, what's another name that we call our minister? Starts with a pa. Yes, Hannah Banana said it. Pastor. Did you know that if you look up the word pastor in the dictionary, somewhere in all of the definitions and the synonyms and all of the information that it gives, you're going to find the word shepherd. So a pastor is a shepherd. So, bless you. So a shepherd watches over the sheep and the pastor watches over us. So we are Pastor Phil's sheep. Exactly. Very good. But you know what? I am really glad he doesn't use this shepherd's crook on us when we get off the right path. But what does he use to guide us and to keep us a Bible? That's his most important tool, isn't it? Okay, so in the Bible, I'm going to read you a little quote from the Bible, a little piece of scripture. In the Bible, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. I know and love each of my sheep. I would lay down my life for my sheep." Wow. That's us. We are Jesus's sheep, and he is our shepherd. Our shepherd. Good job. Aren't we lucky that we have Pastor Phil, the Bible, and Jesus to guide us as we grow? Let's say a little prayer. Everybody close your eyes and repeat after me. Ready? Dear God, thank you for giving us Jesus to be our shepherd. Thank you for giving us Pastor Phil to guide us each day. Help us to stay on the right path. Amen. We're going to extend this session and then we're going to come back in and take communion. Peyton, would you take this shepherd's crook and go put it on the chair for me? Or
Before we read the scripture, I want to tell you a story. I saw a raising from the dead this week and some profound worship. 2 weeks ago, my mother had a PET scan, and her cancer doctor, who'd saved her life twice, put his arm around her and said, "Betty, this doesn't look good." Big mass on her hip and one on her lung. And so for 2 weeks she waited, went back Friday, had a second scan. And so I went Tuesday to take my mother down to her cancer doctor in Florence, where we expected he would basically deliver her a death sentence. It was a solemn day. I'm filled with emotion. On the way to Florence, my mother just blurts out, "Son, I'm not ready yet to go to the gallows." And we get to Dr. Pavi's office, who is a world-famous doctor, and we're sitting there waiting in anxiety and prayerfulness, and He walks in with a little bit of a smile, and he sits down, he opens up his past report. He says, Betty, there is nothing to pursue. Now, that could mean it's so bad she's going to die, or there's nothing there. He was kind of playing with us, and my mother knew it. He looked at her and said, there is no cancer. And my mama wept, and she cried, and she hugged him. And when we walked out, she made two proposals to me. She said, son, we must go get a bottle of champagne for tonight's supper. And then she proceeded to drag me all over Florence through nursery after nursery to buy all these flowering plants, because my mother worships not only on Sunday, she worships with her hands in dirt planting flowers. And having been given the gift of life, she wanted to just cover our yard, and so the back of her SUV looked like a nursery. And as she ran up and down the, she knows the names of all the plants at all the nurseries, and as she ran up down the aisles of these big outdoor nurseries, I was watching someone worship. I was watching someone take the gift of life and turn it into beauty. And it was absolutely the most astounding transformation between our trip down, thinking I was going to have to counsel my week and take her to chemo and radiation on Thursday, to this driving home with this burst, this whole car full of flowers and peat moss. It was a glorious testimony of God's kindness, and I just wanted to share that with you. Our text today is two paragraphs from the end of Romans 13. The first one is about love, and you'll see how Paul has opened and closed the paragraph with some words in red. And the second paragraph is a wake-up call to holy living. You are in a Roman villa on the side of one of the hills of Rome. Phoebe has brought this letter from Rome, and she's reading it and answering questions. Paul writes, "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the other law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not kill, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in the sentence, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And besides this, you know what hour it is, how it is full time now for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. Let us then cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us conduct ourselves decently as in the day, not in revelings and drunkennesses, not in debaucheries and licentiousness, not in quarreling and jealousy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its evil desires." This is the word of the Lord. In the summer of 2009, I stood in the lower house of the Texas Capitol in Austin. At the rear of the chamber to the right was a portrait of the legendary Sam Rayburn, after whom the Rayburn Building in Washington is named. Years before, when Rayburn was the Speaker of the House, he found that he had terminal cancer, and he shocked everyone in Washington by announcing that he would go home to Bonham, Texas. Someone asked, "They have the finest facilities in Washington. Why go back to that little town?" Rayburn's response is revealing. "Because in Bonham, they know if you're sick and they care if you die." In other words, Mr. Speaker, neighbors matter. It's where love happens. A neighbor is anyone whose name I know or whose need I become aware of. And at a minimum, I can pray for those I know, and I can often do more. Now, by my reckoning, the word neighbor honors the fact that we live in the same space with mutual obligations. So when Paul moves from the obligations that are over us in government to the ones that are around us in community, he begins with a double command. Owe no one anything except to love one another than the reason. For she who loves her neighbor has fulfilled the second table of the Ten Commandments. What Paul calls the other law. The first law is to God, the other law to people. The first law is vertical, the second horizontal. Love God and your neighbor, and make sure you love God first, because you're going to need that in order to love your neighbor. Now, the first four of the Ten Commandments are Godward. Number one, no competition, because the God who saved us from Egypt is one of a kind. Number two, no images, because God cannot be confused with anything in creation. Number three, God's name is not to be misused, because God's name is a statement of God's character. And number four, a day in seven is not about productivity. Now, the next six commands, called the second table, what Paul calls the other law, shift the axis from how we treat God to how we treat people. First, with a positive command to honor the father and mother that gave you life. And then five prohibitions follow, all in the negative, because in a world like ours, you have to be clear about the boundaries. No killing, no adultery, no stealing, no lying at court, no stoking of the desire for the goods of another, because adultery and killing and taking and perjury and envy are first in the imagination and then in the action. Or as Deputy Barney Fife was wont to say to Sheriff Andy Taylor, nip it in the bud, Andy, just nip it in the bud. No envy, no coveting, nip it in the bud, because want to's soon become have to's. Owe no one anything. A Christian in debt is a believer in bondage. We'd all be shocked at the amount of credit card debt in this room today. It's a slow hemorrhage that saps life. More than a third of Americans are afraid to let others know they're not paying off their balances each month. 40% of people believe they'll be judged by family and friends should they find out. In January of 2016, the average American credit card debt was over $15,000. That's the elephant in the room. A spokesman for the firm that conducted the survey said, "It's no surprise that shame about debt isn't necessarily productive in eradicating it. The only way to pay off debt and to get out of bondage is to face it head on and make a plan to get rid of it." So take a Dave Ramsey course. Declare war on debt. Disbelieve marketing, get a second job, postpone purchases, live below your means with 90% as the base and 10% for God. Owe no one anything was Paul's counsel. It's the way he lived and the way that he found freedom to serve the Lord and to love his neighbors. Paul was a one-man traveling entrepreneurial business. He was a leather worker, a tent maker, a bridle maker, a sandal repairer for Roman soldiers. And when there was no support from churches, Paul just set up his leather working shop wherever he was. Now, we have to admit that in Paul's day, that mortgages, modern mortgages were not available, and all the complexities of finance, but his counsel is still sound. If you are not financially free, if you are burdened with unnecessary debt, then you are not free to love others with an open heart and an open hand. And you are not free to go because of your creditors. In other words, says Paul, don't owe people money so you can pay the unending debt of loving them in God's name. A three-year-old girl not long ago from Rochester, New York, received an application for a Visa Platinum card in the mail. So amused was Alex's mama that she filled it out, listing her daughter's occupation as toddler and leaving the income line blank. She wrote on the application, "I'd like to have a credit card to buy some toys, but I'm only three and my mommy says no." The card arrived in the mail a few weeks later. Our current financial system is designed to enslave you to debt as soon as possible. It is as addictive as cocaine, and it is just as hard to detox. This week I found a marvelous story which blends some wisdom and love on this topic. In 1850, Abraham Lincoln's stepbrother, John Johnson, wrote him asking for more money to pay his debts. On previous times, Lincoln had just sent him money. This time he responded with a tough love letter and a wonderful proposal, and I share the letter with you. Dear Johnston, your request for $80, I do not think it best to comply with now. At the various times when I have helped you a little, you said to me, we can get along very well now, but in a very short time, you are in difficulty again. Now, this can only happen by some defect of your conduct. What that defect is, I think I know. You are not lazy, but you are still an idler. I doubt whether since I saw you, you've done a good whole day's work in a single day. This habit of uselessly wasting time is the whole difficulty. It's vastly important to you, and still more so to your children, that you should break this habit. You are now in need of some more money, and here's what I propose, that you shall go to work tooth and nail for somebody who will give you money for it. And to secure you a fair reward for your labor, I promise you that for every dollar you will, between this and the 1st of May, get for your own labor, I will then give you one other dollar. Now, if you do this, you will soon be out of debt. And what is better, you will have a habit that will keep you from getting in debt again. But if I should now clear you out of debt next year, you would be just as deep in it as ever. Affectionately, your brother, A. Lincoln. Owe no one anything, said Paul, except to love one another. Now, the four commandments Paul lists in verse 9 are all from the second table of the Ten Commandments. And while they are not in standard order, there is a kind of logic here. Because love is not just a feeling. Love has boundaries. And the first way that I love my neighbor, whether Christian or not, is that I guard their marriage as much as I guard my own. Thus, no adultery. Which in our day means no porn, since it's virtual adultery. And if you are unmarried, it's virtual fornication. Don't rewire your brain for lust. Love also means that I guard the fruit of marriage, which is the gift of life, thus no killing, either before birth or after. That I guard their possessions as an extension of their person, thus no theft. And finally, that I go in my heart and I root out envy, so that I can rejoice in the goods of others without plotting to take it from them. Thus, no coveting. God wanted a community centered in Himself and rightly ordered for safety. Now, Paul said there are 10, and for teaching I'm reducing it to 4. But if you want to take it down to 1, we go to Lucas 19. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, but love does not stop there. Love wants the other to flourish, and where you live is your duty station. So I encourage you to love your neighbor, beginning with the people in your own home. And then extend it down your street and to those with whom you work. And then to let God change your heart. This Christian faith is deeply personal, but it is never merely private. It's always meant to have public effects. It's never just me and Jesus. It's me and Jesus and my near neighbors and my next door neighbors and my down the street neighbors and my neighbors at work and the neighbors whose names I do not yet know, but whose needs I hear about in the media and on the paper. And for those closest, I can do more. For those farthest away, at least I can pray. This faith was meant to change me by love so that I can spread Christ's quality of love wherever I go, and so that through me and through you, God can get leverage on our world. On July the 5th, 1972, a morally confused jerk of a 19-year-old from a privileged home in the Christian history wandered late at night into an Episcopal church in his hometown. He pulled down the mirror, and with a life broken by shame, he wept his way into the kingdom of God. As far as I know, it was the only church in town left purposely unlocked. And there a neglected relationship was made new. For 6 months this young man had been under the conviction of the Spirit, but with the events of that day, God had raised his pain level to the point of surrender. It was his personal Appomattox. And that young man was me. I walked out of that church with forgiveness, release, and a new way of living. Now, there was grace leading to that, and there was grace following, but it was a turning point. And something happened to me because beginning that night, with all my might, I began to cast off the works of darkness and to put on the armor of light. To give up the vices I had accumulated and put on Christ as one puts on armor before a battle. Now, since that day, the battle has never ceased, though the grounds have shifted about every decade. For a year after that, it was as if God let me get away with nothing, so sensitive was my conscience. I repaid money I had stolen from my father. I wrote letters requesting forgiveness of those I had wronged. I made amends where I could. I wept much, but with every tear, the garden of my soul was watered for a new crop. And when I asked today, Lord, I've been at this a long time. Why aren't I any further along? He says to me, it's a long journey, son. It's not your job to keep the mile markers. It's mine alone, so follow me. Ours is a faith of deep personal transformation. Friends, Romans, fellow countrymen, Christians in the land of the free and the home of the brave, it's time to wake up. It's time to put our eyes on the prize. It's time to go to war with ourselves. It's time to push back against the conforming pressures of the culture. It's time to put on the armor of light. It's time to take off the dirty rags of our familiar and comforting sins. Transformation begins with surrender. Paul said, you know what hour it is. It's full time to wake up. Salvation is nearer than we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. Let us cast off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light, not in reveling in drunkenness or debauchery and licentiousness, not in quarreling jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision to fulfill your evil desires. Don't ask God to change your family. Ask God to change you. Don't ask God to change your workplace. Ask God to change you. Don't ask God to change where you live. Ask God to change you. Don't ask God to change your government. Ask God to change you, to make you the kind of person that wherever you go, love abounds and God can gain leverage on any situation. It is fruitless to think the world will change until I change. Until I offer myself to Christ for His love to come to me and flow through me to change every single relationship. People ask me, Phil, are you concerned about our country? And I say, yes. I'm concerned about our democracy with our unending wars, our erratic economy, our frenzied spending, our celebrity worship, and our loss of a common moral compass. But I'm not nearly as concerned about the nation as I am about the church in which I am ordained. Frittering away the substance and discipline of the faith a bit at a time in order to keep up with the times is insane. Because once you begin that retreat, it never stops. Will I learn to love? And will you learn to love? Will I learn to live a life of sanctified devotion? And will you do the same? It's really possible. Jesus is our model and our enabler. Paul is our teacher. And I am your coach for only a few more weeks. So as you come to this table today, open your heart to the love of Jesus Christ, to His sweetness and His beauty and His transforming power, that you may become an agent of His love to all your neighbors. So take a moment in silence. Let the Holy Spirit speak to you. I want to sing the first stanza of this hymn for you. Then I want you to stand and join me on stanzas 2 through 4.
How can we name a love that wakens heart and mind, indwelling all we know or think or do or seek or find? Within our daily world, in every human face, love echoes sound, and God is found hid in the commonplace.
Please stand.
If we awoke
prepared this liturgy, it seemed appropriate that I should write a prayer, a dangerous prayer, and I read it for you, and then I invite you to pray it with me out loud. Lord Jesus Christ, as I prepare to come to your table to receive you and to receive from you, break my heart with the sweetness and power of your holy love. Amen. I invite you to pray aloud with me. Lord Jesus Christ, as I prepare to come to your table to receive you and to receive from you, break my heart with the sweetness and power of your holy love. Amen. Our ushers are prepared to receive your tithes and offerings, and you may be seated.
Thank you.
For such a great faith is this, that calls us to be transformed by the love of Christ, and then sends us into the world to scatter that love. Let us stand and give God praise. Congregation is invited to turn to page 18 in your hymnals for the opening dialogue. We'll not be singing the responsive version today, but the unison version that is found on the back of your scripture sheet. So if you'll turn to 18 and join me in the dialogue, and then look at the back of your sheet for the sung responses. Brothers and sisters, the Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God.
It is right to give our thanks and praise.
It is right and a good and joyful thing, always and everywhere, to give thanks to you, Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. And so with your people on earth and all the company of heaven, we praise your name and join their unending hymn. Is your Son, Jesus Christ. By the baptism of His suffering, death, and resurrection, you gave birth to your church, delivered us from slavery to sin and death, and made with us a new covenant by water and the Spirit. On the night in which He gave Himself up for us, He took bread, gave thanks to you, broke the bread, gave it to His disciples, and said, "Take, eat. This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." When the supper was over, He took the cup, gave thanks to you, gave it to His disciples, and said, "Drink from this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And so, in remembrance of these your mighty acts in Jesus Christ, we offer ourselves in praise and thanksgiving as a holy and living sacrifice in union with Christ offering for us as we proclaim the mystery of faith. Pour out your Holy Spirit on us gathered here, and all these gifts of bread and wine. Make them to be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we may be for the world the body of Christ, redeemed by His blood. By your Spirit make us one with Christ, one with each other, and one in ministry to all the world, until Christ comes in final victory, and we feast at His heavenly banquet. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit in your holy church, all honor and glory is yours, Almighty Father, now and forever. As Jesus instructed, let us cry to our Father for the coming of His kingdom. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. This Methodist communion table is open to all baptized Christians. If you're not a baptized Christian, you also are welcome, but you are receiving Jesus Christ. Our etiquette is very simple. If you'll take your right hand and put your left on it and form the sign of the cross, if you come forward in this position, and extend your hands and they'll give you the bread and you dip into the cup, and you receive whatever Jesus has to give. And then you return to your seats for prayer. And as soon as our servers are in their places, our ushers will guide you to the Lord's table, and you may be seated. Methodists do not have a technical, philosophical justification for the fact that we believe in real presence. This is more than a symbolic meal. The risen Christ is present. And though we don't understand how, attributed to the Holy Spirit, He does give grace to everyone who comes in faith to strengthen that bond between the two of you and to give you just what you need. This is absolutely reliable, and I invite you to count on it as one of the many places that Christ has promised to meet with and feed His people. There's a wonderful hymn, a recent hymn, written by Brian Wren in 1973 that touches many of the same... 463 is the hymn I picked to send you forth to your week. Lord, speak to me. Please stand. Recently had a skeptic to ask me, Phil, do you believe in healing through prayer? And I said, no, I believe in healing through God. And I pray for hundreds of people, and on occasion, unusual things happen. I don't know that I've ever hurt anyone praying for them. So if you have a pain in body or soul and would like to receive a brief anointing on your heart and a prayer for healing, just come up after the service and we will do that for you. And then if something happens, you report it back and the whole world rejoices. I send you forth to the mission field, to awkward relationships, to difficult decisions, things that will stress and try body and soul. But be encouraged. Christ is with you, and His love and wisdom are sufficient. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and God's people said, Amen.